Tonight we turn to Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, and reading from chapter 2, verse 13. A short reading tonight. It's on page 1190 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Thessalonians 2, and reading from verses 13 to 17. An amazing passage with so much packed into a few verses, as God willing we'll see in a moment or two. 2 Thessalonians 2 from verse 13. Hear the word of God. Paul writes, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading from his holy word. To his name be all praise and all glory. Let us pray. Father, you are the God who provides physical food to nourish our bodies, and you are the God who provides your word to nourish our souls. And so for your word to us tonight, Lord, in all of its relevance and authority and infallibility and sufficiency, we give you thanks. We give you thanks, Lord, for the protein in your word. And we pray that you would create within us this night an appetite to feast on the things of God, that we would stand on the promises of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the short passage that we read from verse 13 tonight, as we try and unpack some of the gems that are in this passage. I want to begin by telling you about a legend from India that tells of a mouse that was terrified of cats until a magician agreed to transform him into a cat. That sorted out his fear until he met a dog. So the magician came again and turned him into a dog. The mouse turned cat turned dog was content until he met a tiger. So once again the magician came to the rescue and turned him into what he feared. But when the tiger came complaining that he had met a hunter, the magician refused to help. He said, "Instead, I will make you into a mouse again, because although you have the body of a tiger, you still have the heart of a mouse." And we know people like that, don't we? People who build up a tough and a formidable exterior, but who on the inside are simply racked with anxiety and fear. We sometimes tackle our anxiety by taking on the appearance of a tiger. We become the very thing that we fear, but it really does us no good in the end. You know, for all his power, the one man that we may have thought would have been fearless would have been the Russian dictator Joseph Stalin. But apparently he was afraid to go to bed at night. He had several different bedrooms, each of which would be locked as tight as a safe, sleeping in a different one each night for fear of assassins. In fact, so deep-seated was his fear that I read once that he employed a servant whose sole task was to monitor and check his tea bags. You see, fear is the great paralysis inducer. It robs us of our security, it steals away our sleep, and it suffocates our joy. And Christians are not immune from this either, and we may think in some cases with good reason. When we consider the difficulties and the opposition that Christian believers around the world have to face, and you can read of their stories in the Barnabas Fund magazine, CSW, it's quite natural for us for the question to come into our minds, well, would I cope with life in North Korea? Would we be able to stand firm in the face of the Islamic State? And who knows, that may not be too far from our shores. When faced with the loss of job, the loss of property, loss of family because of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, fear is an understandable reaction. And that was the reaction that the Apostle Paul faced with the young Christians in Thessalonica. In an earlier part of this chapter, Paul has been talking about the one he refers to as the man of lawlessness. Elsewhere, he is referred to as the Antichrist, a man of phenomenal charisma, but ceaseless cruelty, who will do all within his power to oppose God and his people. In principle, these Christians may have had to face him. We may have to face him and deal with him. But when you come face to face with evil on this scale, to be overwhelmed with fear and doubt, wondering whether or not we'll make it to the end, is perhaps more than understandable. Maybe in some cases it's quite natural. Even in our daily lives, when we face changes, with young people it may be exam results, or looking forward to going to university, or beginning a new year at school, or starting a new job, or for some facing retirement, or starting out in married life, there can always be anxieties lurking. So how are we to handle fear or anxiety in the face of the unknown? Well, in these verses that we read tonight, Paul is making a sharp contrast between those in verse 10 who perish because they refuse to love the truth, and the real Christians who, we are told in verse 13, believe the truth. So in these verses, Paul is writing to bolster up their confidence and our confidence that we're on the right track. And to help us keep on that track, Paul gives us 5 reasons to be hopeful. And as we come to study them in these verses, I hope you find them as encouraging tonight as I do. 5 reasons to be hopeful. It's a very sneaky way of telling you that I've got 5 sermon points. But never mind, I'll tell you first of all what they are, and then we'll look at each one in turn. First of all, says Paul, you have a God who loves you. And we see that in verse 13. Secondly, you have a God who chooses you. And we see that again in verse 13. Thirdly, you have a God who calls you, verse 14. Fourthly, you have a God who teaches you, verse 15. And lastly, you have a God who graces you. And we see that in verse 16. So first of all, says Paul, you have a God who loves you. Look at how he begins this section in verse 13. But we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. He is in effect saying, look, the others have rejected the truth. They have gone along with the great lie. They stand condemned, but not you. That is why we can give thanks to God. Because you are loved by the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul uses a past tense which points to something that has happened in the past, but its effect continues to operate in the present. What is that something? You were loved. When were you loved? When Jesus died on the cross. When he bled for you. That is an event, folks, that we can date in history. That was a public happening to which we can point and say, there, he did that for me. That is why I can say that I was loved back then, and that love keeps rolling on down century after century, year after year, month after month, day after day, hour after hour. It is inexhaustible. And God is not going to let that love come to nothing by allowing us to be hoodwinked and browbeaten by false teachers and antichrists. And that is true for every child of God here tonight. You have a God who loves you. Does anybody need to be reminded of that tonight? Have you come to church quaking inside and doing your level best to have the appearance of a tiger? Is there something this week that you are dreading? Or is there something lurking that you feel you're not going to cope with? You have a God who loves you. And we can never minimize that. Then Paul comes to his second point. You have a God who has chosen you. We see this in the second part of verse 13 where we read, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. You know, some of us talk, don't we, about making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is good and well. But here, Paul talks about something far more significant, and that is about the Lord Jesus Christ making a decision for us. From the beginning, which I think is before the beginning of anything from our point of view, eternity past, as I said in the prayer a moment ago, God decided on saving Ramsay Shields. Why did he do that? Well, why did he decide on rescuing the Jews when there were plenty of other people subject to political oppression at the time? Ah, well, you say to me, Ramsay, he did that because he had promised to Abraham to have a people. We've been looking at that at our evening services at St. Luke's. But really, that just pushes the question back a stage. Why did he choose Abraham? There were plenty of other moon worshippers in Mesopotamia back in 2000 BC. The short answer is that God simply chooses. That is what he does. And what is very, very interesting is that he chooses the most unprepossessing, awkward, and unlikely people, not least because it shows that we are chosen, not because we have merit, but because God loves mercy. Now, I have to confess very, very personally, folks, that for me, there is something very reassuring about that. To know that my salvation ultimately rests on God's grace gives me a great feeling of security, because God is not like me, fickle, changing his mind according to circumstances, or even the strength or the lack of it of my faith. He simply reaffirms, I have chosen you. There is the story of a little boy being teased at school because the other children discovered he was adopted. The teasing went on for some time when suddenly the boy turned on his taunters and he said, well, at least my parents chose me. Yours had no choice. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, God has chosen you. Now you say, fine, very easy to believe when things are going well, but when I hit a crisis, or when my family are ill, or when my daughter goes off the rails, or when my church seems less than ideal, I begin to doubt that. So how can I know that he has really chosen me? Well, look with me at the second part of verse 13 where we read, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. In other words, when God chooses you to be saved, he brings about changes. There is that internal change that's brought about by the Holy Spirit, which disposes you towards holiness, so that the things that you used to cling to, you can now let go. And other things that you might never have thought of doing in a million years, you now find yourself drawn towards them. Like truth-telling, sexual fidelity, or kindness, or prayer, or sharing your faith, or being in a place like this Sunday by Sunday. How do you think these things come about? It is by a supernatural work of God's Spirit. But also, there will be convictions as well. Belief in the truth. It may well be that, like many in the world today, you thought that Jesus was some past historical figure preaching peace and love, like some first century hippie, but not now. You see him as the Son of God who made this wonderful world in which you now live and who gives you your every breath. It may be that, like many, you thought the church was an irrelevance, a haven for eccentric ministers like Ramsay Shields and Fergus Buchanan. Well, I'll speak for myself. Or a haven for cranky women and not a few cranky old men. But not now. You see the church as God's precious family, a bride in the making, and a delight to be with. Certainly you've got it all together, okay, so there are some things that we've not been able to let go and other things we've yet to take on board. But if you're a child of God here tonight, there have been changes in your life, haven't there? there have been changes. So be amazed, be encouraged, because that means that God has chosen you. I always used to remember getting lined up in the PE class, and the two stars at football were told to pick someone to play in their team. I was always last. So I know what it feels like not to be chosen, but I know what it feels like to be chosen. And I know that because of the changes that God has effected in my life. Here's the third thing. You have a God who has called you. Look at verse 14 where we read, He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling is what God does when He puts His choosing into effect. In other words, this is what God does in order to make you a Christian. Now, it may happen over a period of time as you come along Sunday by Sunday until eventually the penny drops. And you say, yes, I get it. And I have to do something about it. Make me yours, Lord Jesus. Take me. I want to follow you. It can come with a chat over a coffee with a Christian friend. And as the Christian message is explained, God speaks through it and He makes it personal. He calls you. I'm sure that, like me, you receive a lot of junk mail. I don't know if these people who send out such mail think I'm pretty dim, but there seems to be a belief that by putting my name at the top, I'm going to be conned into thinking that these people have an interest in me. Dear Ramsay, you have been chosen to be the winner of a new car, and all you need to do is phone this number and claim the prize. Yeah, me and about 20,000 other suckers. So we bit like the barrage of sales calls that I receive, and many of them calling me by name in a way that would make you think they had known me for years. But I want to say to you tonight that the gospel does not come to us like that. It is more like receiving a personal handwritten letter from a loved one. And it is a letter that is filled with affection and with promise, in such a way that your heart is stirred and you say, this is for me. God loves me. God wants me. And if you find that happening to you, even here tonight, embrace it. Because God is calling you. Fourthly, Paul says you can stand fast because you have a God who teaches you. Look at verse 15 where we read, So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. You see, it would be so easy up to this point to misunderstand what Paul is saying. If I'd stopped at three sermon points, we would have missed it altogether. Some people may point to all that God has done and said, well, if God loves me, and if He chooses me, and if He calls me, well, that's great. I can put my feet up. I can relax. Just let go and let God. But that's not the conclusion that Paul draws. Quite the opposite. Look again at verse 13 where we read, So then, in the light of this, what are we to do? Stand firm and hold to the teachings. Do you see that? Because Jesus has taken hold of us, we are to hold on to Him. And we do that by paying attention to what He has to say to us here in the Bible, God's Word. For the Thessalonians, they were in a position to hear the apostles firsthand and have letters written to them. But we have the same access tonight as they had through the letters, through the Gospels, if we hold on to these, and if we read them, if we understand them, if we practice them and pass them on, as the folk in Sunday school do Sunday by Sunday in these days, then we'll make it to the end. Because if you look back again at verse 12, we see that it is those who go along with false teaching, the lies, the half-truths, these are the people who won't make it. Let me tell you about a man called Henry Dempsey, who was flying his 15-passenger Beechcraft 99 turboprop from Lewiston, Maine to Boston, when at 4,000 feet he heard a noise at the back of the plane where the rear stairs were. He turned the controls over to his co-pilot, and he walked back. The plane hit turbulence, knocked him against the door, and horror of horrors, it fell wide open, and Dempsey was sucked part of the way out. He fell face down on the steps, and he grabbed for something, anything that might save his life. He caught a railing, and he held on. The co-pilot thought that he had fallen out, and he diverted to a nearby airport. However, when the plane landed, they found Henry Dempsey with his face 12 inches off the runway and his hands so tight around the rails that his fingers had to be forced open. What's the point of that story? It's this, that the life and death grip that Henry Dempsey had to the steer railing at the back of that aircraft is the kind of grip, folks, that we need to have on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kind of grip that we have to have on the Word of God, the teachings handed down by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. And can I just say that the wind and the suction and the gravity and the noise that swirled around Henry Dempsey and tried to pull him to destruction was far less dangerous than the mystery of lawlessness and unbelief and the moral decay that is swirling around us today, even within our own denomination, the Church of Scotland, and which will someday be even worse when the Antichrist appears. And what is more, the stakes are greater, because the mystery of lawlessness and unbelief that is sucking us is not sucking us to physical death in the Atlantic Ocean, but to eternal separation from God. That is why Paul says what he says. And we have a tremendous responsibility to teach and to hold on to the truth. And as we hold on to the truth, God holds on to us. But the temptation when we're up against it is to try and hold on to other things, to try and find our security elsewhere, in our job, in our home, in our money, in our drinking, whatever we think will get us through. But let's just go back to Henry Dempsey for a moment. Just supposing that he lay there upside down, part of the way out of the plane at 4,000 feet over the Atlantic, with his fingers clenched around the rails and every fibre of his brain devoted to holding fast. Just suppose for a moment that his credit cards and his money started to fall out of his pocket. What would he do? How would he feel? Well, we know what he'd do. We know how he'd feel. He would do nothing but hold on to the railing. And he would feel freer from the love of money than he would have done at any other time in his life. What's the lesson in this? When by faith you hold on to the rail of God's truth and you love it because it is your only hope in the world, that faith in the power of God's Spirit to purify your life, to purify your money life, your sex life, your professional life, your leisure life, it is vital. God chose you to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So you have a God who teaches you. But finally, and maybe most wonderfully, says Paul, you have a God who graces you. Look from verse 16 where we read, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work." This is really a prayer of Paul, and so underscoring that God's sovereign care for his people and prayer for his people, they go hand in hand. What God has promised, Paul prays for, and we are to do the same. And do you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are placed on the same level? Jesus is equally divine with the Father. Although they're distinguished from one another, they are so united that all that follows is in the singular. Who loved us, which who? Father and Son, both, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. It is all unmerited. And this sustaining grace comes to every one of his children, not just the super Christians. So what does this grace do? We are told that it gives us eternal or endless encouragement and good hope. encouraging us in every good work and deed. The Greek word translated as encouragement is quite a strong word. It's not the oh-so-very-British cheer-up-old-chap type of encouragement. Rather, it's a word that means strengthening, a fortifying, so that we can get the job done. In the Bayeux tapestry relating the Battle of Hastings from the Normans' perspective, there is one figure in the battle, I think it's of a bishop and his horse, with a sword prodding the rear end of one of the Norman soldiers, and the caption underneath reads, "The bishop encourages a soldier." And I believe that's the kind of encouragement that God has in mind here. It is a strengthening of the heart. It is a giving of the ability to go on when we feel that we no longer can do so. But we do. Really? Well, yes. I want to finish tonight by telling you about a man called Robert Reed. Once this man, Robert Reed, said, "I have everything I need for joy," which was quite amazing, really, quite an amazing statement given his condition. His hands were twisted and useless. He could not bathe himself or feed himself or even dress himself. His shirts were held together by Velcro, and he could only drag out his speech. Robert, you see, has cerebral palsy, and he's a Christian. His condition prevents him from driving a car or even taking a walk. But that did not stop him from graduating from university with a degree in Latin or from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon back in 1972. He rented a hotel room and started to learn Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him and a tutor to help him learn the language. Then he stationed himself daily in a park, where he distributed leaflets for Christ. Within 7 years, he had led 70 people to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of whom became his wife. His shirts may have been held together by Velcro, but his life was held together by grace. So there you have it. Are you here tonight needing encouragement? Are you here tonight facing a week thinking, "I am not going to get through this"? It may be that you're here tonight and you're anxious about family worries, or health worries, or money worries. It may well be that you've come to church tonight donning the appearance of a tiger, but deep, deep down, feeling like a mouse inside. Please remember, if you are a child here this night, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. Because you are loved by God. You are chosen by God. You are called by God. You are taught by God. And most wonderfully and miraculously, you are graced by God. I had the privilege of listening to Paul Mallard last November over at the Northern Ireland Ministry Assembly. I don't know if anyone has ever heard Paul Mallard, but he is a wonderful speaker, and he speaks from experience of suffering. And he says, what matters most in life is that we are saved. Saved by God. And if you think about it, doesn't that put the rest of the world's problems into context? Let's remember, we have every reason to rejoice. 5 reasons in this short passage tonight. Please take them away. And I pray that whatever your situation, the Lord would carve these things upon your heart. And that we would go out to live for the Lord in the strength that He provides. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we marvel at your care of us. We don't fully understand always why, but you are the God who loves us, the God who chooses us, the God who calls us, the God who teaches us, the God who graces us. May we go from this place to live for you, Lord, and never to count the cost. And may those people, those many, many people in our world who don't read their Bibles, but do read our lives, May they see in us a people set apart for you. Hear this, our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.